This morning we'll take a second look at this passage, focusing on verses 16 through 26. But again, I will read verse 1 through verse 29. So give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 1, 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you and am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" May God bless that reading of his word. And let us pray again. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning longing to hear you speak to us, longing to hear Christ speak to us. Lord, we pray that through this means of grace, that you would build up our faith, that you would sanctify us, that you would save sinners. Lord, lead us to the still waters. Feed us the bread of life, that we might be nourished and grow up united to the vine, the true vine that is Jesus Christ. We ask for your aid and your assistance to attend ourselves to your holy word at this time. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our study of this not-so-chance encounter with Christ with the Samaritan woman. This is the second message on this encounter in chapter 4, so I think a short review would be helpful. What we saw last week is that Jesus has left the Jordan River, where he was baptizing across the river from John the Baptist, and he is headed for the region of Galilee. Well, Jesus and his disciples, they had to travel through Samaria rather than take the normal route up the east side of the Jordan River. And here in chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples have stopped in Samaria and stopped for lunch. And we find Jesus beside what is called Jacob's Well, outside of this Samaritan town called Sychar. As he sits there by this well, waiting for the disciples to return with lunch, a Samaritan woman walks up to the well to draw water, and Jesus asks her for a drink, and he enters into a dialogue with this woman that will change her life. And we need to realize that John does not record this just for us to hear about this dialogue, but he records this dialogue so it would change our lives too as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and understand what the Lord, through the Apostle John, reveals to us about Christ in this dialogue. Now, the heart of this passage is found in verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You see, the Samaritan woman that meets Jesus at the well at noontime on that day, she has a problem. And she has the same problem that we often have. She does not recognize Jesus for who he is. She sees him as a Jewish man only, and she does not realize what he has come to offer to her. But Jesus, he sees this woman as precious, the way he sees you, and the way he sees me, the way he sees all of his people. And he came to reveal himself to her. That is why he had to go through Samaria. Still, she does not understand. And as Jesus gently leads her to saving faith, he also reveals himself to you in this passage. He reveals himself to us that we too might believe in him and drink of that same living water, eternal life, which is salvation, that he offers to this Samaritan woman. There's an outline in your bulletin, and last week we talked about Jesus, the miracle worker, and this week we're going to focus on Jesus and how he reveals himself as a prophet, and what that means for the Samaritan woman, and what that means for us. Prior to verse 16, this woman has had a shallow understanding of who Jesus is. She recognizes that he must be some sort of miracle worker that can gather and provide a water that can quench thirst once and for all. Yet the identity of Christ has not penetrated her heart. The true identity of who he is has not penetrated her heart. So Jesus, he digs deep into her heart, and he begins to peel away another layer of unbelief. He continues to draw her to understand what he meant back in verse 10 when he revealed to her that he is the gift of God. And here Jesus reveals that he is more than a miracle worker that can provide this magic water. He reveals that he is also a prophet. So let's look at verse 16. Jesus does not answer her question directly. The question that she asks in verse 15 is, "Sir, will you give me this water so that I might not be thirsty or have to come and draw water again?" And in verse 16, he does not answer that question directly by handing her a bucket full of living water. Instead, he makes a surprising statement. He says to this woman, "Go, call your husband and come here." And her immediate response is, "I have no husband." You see, Jesus' request is reasonable, and she gave a very appropriate answer. This response to the request, "Give me this water," it was unexpected. But the real drama of what happens, it occurs next, in the next verse. There in verse 17, Jesus says to the woman, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." How did Jesus know this intimate information about this Samaritan woman? That is the drama. That's what's going on in her head. If Jesus were a normal Jewish man, he should not have known about her five husbands. He wouldn't have lived in Samaria. Samaritans were unclean. If Jesus were a normal Jewish man, he should not have known that her man back at home was not her husband. So how did Jesus know what kind of woman she was? How did Jesus know her past? Well, the answer to this question is in the text, I believe. And if you look back at what frames his revelation or revealing of the knowledge that she has had many husbands, it reveals how he knows this knowledge. See, in verse 17, Jesus begins by saying, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.'" And he ends his statement by saying, "What you have said is true." These two phrases show that Jesus speaks with a certain authority. He was able to judge that the woman spoke truth, but he wasn't just a good judge of character. Jesus didn't recognize her confession because he has good intuition. Jesus has the knowledge to validate her answer with the knowledge of these intimate details of her life. There was no way for him to learn these details without some sort of divine knowledge. And so Jesus wins her interest when he reveals that he's a prophet. And this is her testimony to the town. If you look down in verses 29, when she goes out to the town, she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." So what we need to realize is that Jesus got her attention. He peeled away a layer of a stumbling block, a layer of unbelief from her heart by revealing that he was a prophet, revealing that he knew what kind of woman that she was. Now, the primary purpose of this dialogue, the primary purpose of verses 16 through 18 is to establish that Jesus is a prophet. But as we think about this, we can draw a secondary application, a secondary implication. Notice how Jesus demonstrates his divine knowledge in verse 18. Could he have shown her that he was a prophet in some other way? Could he have impressed upon her that he had a divine knowledge by simply revealing what she ate for breakfast that morning? Why would he choose her sin? Some people conclude that this part of the dialogue, it was intended to convict her of her sin. And that's a pretty good implication, but I submit to you that she was fully aware of her sin. If she were ignorant of her sin, she would have gone to the well with the other people, the other women in the morning, rather than going by herself to the well in the heat of the day. And why would she go in the heat of the day? She would go so that she could draw water without bearing the shame and the ridicule of the other women. She went in the heat of the day so that she could draw water in peace. So why would Jesus reveal her sin to her? Why would he show that he's more than just a miracle worker by revealing her sin? Well, Jesus is serious about winning her heart. No other knowledge would have pierced her heart like revealing that he knows about her sinful life. He is not like just any other man she's met who's trying to seduce her. Rather, Jesus is alluring her to himself so that he might win her soul. Jesus has already broke all the cultural rules when he asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. And here Jesus gets very personal. He knows the sort of woman she is, and he still pursues her. He knows the sort of woman she is, and he still pursues her. The discussion about her husband is less about her sin and more about Jesus' love for the woman. He knew about her sinful life before he asked her for a drink. Even though she's a Samaritan, he pursues her as his disciple. Even though she's living a life of sin, even now, Jesus draws her near to himself. Even though he knows everything about her, he still allures her to believe in him. Now put yourself in her shoes. She's been talking with Jesus. He offers her an amazing gift of eternal life. And when she doesn't appreciate who he really is, Jesus says, "I know who you are. I know who you are, and the offer of living water, the offer of eternal life is still good. I see your heart. I see into your past. But I still desire your faith." Would that get your attention? If someone who knew the deepest secrets of your heart still desired to know you. It should, because we are the woman in this passage. We are not Jesus in the passage. Rather, you are the Samaritan woman. Jesus sees into the depths of your soul. He knows the most secret thoughts of your heart, even those who you have hidden from every other soul on earth. And still Jesus calls you to come and drink of the salvation that he offers to you by faith. And why is that? It is because Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. Jesus' mission on the earth was to seek and to save the lost. Jesus has gently won this Samaritan woman's attention. It seems as if he's broken down another wall between her heart and the gospel. She admits that Jesus is a prophet. She realizes that she can hide nothing from Jesus. This man, Jesus, he's confused her. He's a Jew, and she's a Samaritan. He offers her living water, and he knows everything about her, but he still is a Jew, and she is a Samaritan. He is greater than her father Jacob, but can Jesus answer the question that now burns in her heart? Can he remove that last stumbling block in her heart? When the Samaritan woman calls Jesus a prophet, she admits a truth that will lead her, a truth that will lead her to the most important discovery in her life, who Jesus really is. Now, we have to understand a little bit about Samaritans. They only accepted the Pentateuch. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible as scripture. And in the Pentateuch, the Messiah, or who Jesus has revealed himself to be, the gift of God, is promised in a dim form of a prophet like Moses. We read about this in Deuteronomy 18:8. There the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, "I will raise up for Israel a prophet like Moses from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And then the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, they develop this promise of the Messiah who God would give to the church. But the Samaritans, the fathers of this woman, they have refused to access this further revelation. They have denied the rest of scripture from Joshua on to Malachi. To the Samaritans, the prophet is the Messiah. They have a dim view of the Messiah. So the Samaritan woman does not throw that title of prophet around lightly. She expects that this Jew might be that prophet, but she has a huge obstacle that stands in the way of her faith in him. Because he's a Jew. And so now Jesus, he's captured her attention. And with her attention, and with a new interest in Christ, she asks Jesus to resolve this stumbling block between Jews and Samaritans. To resolve this stumbling block between Jewish worship and Samaritan worship. And in verse 20, this woman says to Jesus, after she admits that he's a prophet, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see, at this most important junction in her life, she asks, where is the right place of worship? Is it Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain that is right next to Sychar and Shechem? Or is it Jerusalem? She's a Samaritan woman. She's been raised to worship on Mount Gerizim. But she's met Jesus, this Jewish prophet, and he's begun to win her heart. The problem she has is she doesn't know how to proceed, because to follow a Jew is against everything that she has been taught her entire life. And like Jesus did in the first part of this dialogue, Jesus gives this woman a gracious answer. With gracious authority, he answers her, and he's only, I'm sure, that she does not expect what he says first. Her question, her challenge is, "Jesus, where should we worship? What's right worship? Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans do, or Jerusalem?" And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He begins to give her hope. He begins to give her hope that her question is about to become irrelevant. No longer is true worship going to be confined to one location in Jerusalem. The centuries-long debate between Jews and Samaritans has come to an end with the advent of Christ. Worship is not about location anymore. Jesus immediately removes that stumbling block in her heart so he can get her heart. And after diffusing this dispute between Jews and Samaritans, he begins to work on another layer of unbelief that stands in the way of her faith in him. He says to her in verse 22, "You Samaritans," this "you" is plural, "you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." The location of worship is going to be irrelevant, but the Samaritans still have a problem. In short, the Samaritans are wrong and the Jews are right. Samaritan worship is not true biblical worship. Why is that? They have rejected the complete Old Testament. They have embraced the worship of idols along with their worship of the one true God. They have made up their religion and they've made up their manner of worship. But Jesus goes on to reveal to her, the Samaritans are wrong, but the Jews, with all their imperfections, they worship the true God. God has revealed himself to the Jews. He showed the Jews the right place of worship. He revealed to the Jews the proper way of worship. The Samaritans should have known, without Jesus making this statement, that salvation is from the Jews. Their own scriptures in Genesis 49:10 prophesy this. They prophesy that the Messiah and the Savior will come and reign, and he will be a son of Judah. He will not be a Samaritan from the other 11 tribes of Israel. So she must come to realize that the prophet or the Messiah she hopes for will not come from Samaria. Rather, he will come from the tribe of Judah. Or in other words, salvation will come from the Jews. Her real stumbling block is bad theology. Her real stumbling block is denying the complete revelation of God. Well, Jesus has established this woman must look to the Jews. And he goes on to extend the worship of God far beyond its former narrow limits. Those limits are within the walls of Jerusalem and among the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah. He extends worship far beyond these narrow limits so that the Samaritans, even the Samaritans, those who Jews thought were unclean, the Jews wouldn't even walk through Samaria if they didn't have to, and they wouldn't want to walk on the same side of the street as a Samaritan because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. Nevertheless, Christ opens up, extends worship so that Samaritans might become partakers of it. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and now is here as I stand before you, when true worshipers will worship the Father, not in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And he goes on to say in verse 24 that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus makes the point that worship is no longer geographically confined. It is no longer confined to Jerusalem, and it is no longer confined to the Jews. Jesus has changed all that. Now true worship occurs within the assembly of the saints, and true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now this is an interesting verse, and it's a verse that sometimes is hard to understand. So we need to kind of understand what this phrase spirit and truth means. And I admit, this spirit and truth, they're hard to separate because these terms, they're married together to describe true worship under Jesus Christ. But to begin with spirit, spirit worship is related to God's nature. Since God is a spirit, right worship is no longer confined to these physical ceremonies and the location of the temple in Jerusalem. But one thing hasn't changed. Even though worship prior to Christ was centered around the ceremonies and the temple in Jerusalem, true worship was still to be offered by faith. And that hasn't changed. Worship is to be offered by faith, whether under the old covenant or now under Christ. And the beauty of Christ's message is that now the church can gather anywhere in spirit and worship the Lord. Well, truth is a hard word to get, and it's a concept that we probably need to recognize in John. John uses true and truth in two different ways. There's one way he uses true to mean true versus false, like you lied or you told the truth. But here, truth is not compared to false worship. Rather, worship in truth is in contrast to worship through the ceremonies and the sacrifices in the temple worship. All of those ceremonies and sacrifices, they were merely copies and shadows, or we call them types, of Jesus Christ. They were shadows of his death. They were shadows of his sacrifice for our sins, but something wonderful has come. The truth has come. Jesus has come. He laid down his life for our sins when he was nailed to the cross. And he rose from the dead victorious. He is the true sacrifice that all of those ceremonies pointed to. And he is our true high priest. Aaron was a shadow or a copy of the true high priest. So Jesus offers the blood of reconciliation that we need to worship the Lord in the true sanctuary, not the copy in the tabernacle or the copy in the temple. Jesus offers the blood of reconciliation to God in heaven. So worship in truth means that we now worship through the real and the true sacrifice and high priest, Jesus Christ. The ceremonies and the shadows of the Old Testament, they've been replaced by the true reality of heavenly worship. And I think that is the best I can do at this time to explain what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. But we no longer have to worship in those physical ceremonies that the church worshiped under until Christ came. Now, this knowledge of true worship is wonderful. This knowledge that we have direct access to Christ, to the true Holy of Holies, to God's throne in heaven. It's wonderful truth. But Jesus buries something even more amazing in verses 23 and 24. The end of verse 23, Jesus says, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The Father is seeking such people, such true worshipers, to worship Him in spirit and truth. See, Jesus has already invited the Samaritan woman to drink of the living water that produces eternal life. And here in verse 23, Jesus gives another invitation that she cannot refuse. Jesus, that Jewish prophet and miracle worker, reveals that God is looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and truth. So do you see the drama? Jesus reveals that the whole reason he is there talking to this Samaritan woman is to engage her. The whole reason he's there is that he might call her to be one of these true worshipers, that he might invite her to be a believer in God. He knows that she cannot keep a marriage together. He knows that she's living in a sinful and married relationship with a man. He knows that she's an unclean Samaritan woman. He knows her greatest need. So Jesus invites her to understand who He is, the gift of God. And Jesus invites her to drink of that living water that will save her soul. And He invites each of us to receive Him as Savior and drink down that salvation too, that we all might become those true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. In verse 25, we see this woman's response. It's hard to understand her response. I mean, when you look at the response, she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will tell us of all these things." Is she speaking in hope, or does she understand? Does she simply think this is too good to be true? I don't really understand all of what's going on in the woman's heart, but I'm convinced that she's not pulling away from Jesus. She seems nervous. You see, if what Jesus says is true, if His invitation is real, He's about to change her life. She's come a long way since that first antagonistic response that she made to Jesus when He asked her for a drink. And now her heart burns in His presence. And though His message is wonderful and His message is attractive, she really has one more question. Are you the Messiah? Have you ever suspected something, but were too afraid to be the first one to mention it? Have you ever suspected a truth or suspected something was going on, but ever been afraid to be the first one to mention it? See, Jesus has gently led this object of His love, this Samaritan woman, to a pivotal point where she suspected something about Jesus Christ. He has led her to ask that most important question in her life. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior promised to Israel? And in verse 26, Jesus looks at this dear woman and says, "I who speak to you am He. I am that prophet. I am the Messiah. I came to meet you at this well for one purpose. I came to seek and to save the lost. I have come to offer you salvation. I've come to free you from the guilt and the curse of your sin. I've come to employ you as my disciple." And then we read in verse 28 that she leaves her water jar, that jar that she used each day to draw water, and she drank of that living water. We need to realize that we are this woman. We are this lost woman. And Jesus sees into your heart. He calls you to believe Him and to live in Him. And this is true liberating theology. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, He will give you eternal life. He will give you salvation. The same promise that He gave to this lost and sinful woman. He will liberate you from the slavery to sin and the fear that you may have of death. And He will wash away your sins. He will embrace you as His beloved. He came for this purpose, to save the lost. And so he calls you to believe in him today and begin to live. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would peel away the layers of unbelief in our heart, that you would replace our stony hearts with hearts of flesh that would see Christ for who he is, your gift to the world, your gift to all who believe in him, the Savior of our souls. We pray that you would impress this reality on our hearts, and that you would humble us to know that you sent Christ to lay down his life for sinners. You sent Christ to pour out your love on those who were unlovable, who hated you. And Father, we pray that you would give us a grace to embrace Jesus Christ offered in the gospel with faith. And then go out from this place today, knowing that you have poured your love out upon us, and knowing that we are your most loved bride. We ask for you to work in our hearts sovereignly this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your psalm books now and turn to